3 Sundays left, and then somehow it is Advent already. I'm not sure how that makes sense. I guess a little more so when you saw the frost outside today, but it's wild to think that it's almost that time of year, and I'm excited for it. But we have a few weeks left, and just because we are nearing the end of the book, as is common with many of Paul's letters, he hasn't decided to lighten up at all. In fact, he's not going to ease up in his teaching at this point. The original plan was actually to split chapter 3 into 2 separate sermons because it is actually quite lengthy and filled to the brim with deep content. But some scheduling things happened, and we compressed it down to 1, and I'm actually so glad that we did, because as I was studying it again this week, looking at it intently, it's really clear that the instructions and the thoughts and the warnings and the examples throughout this whole chapter are really just so interconnected, and they really seem to revolve around one central thought. And that thought has to do with Paul's, and then in turn our, relationship with Christ, our personal relationship with Christ. Now, as you know, normally I like to start by reading the entire passage through once, and then we break it down into its respective sections, but for the sake of time and for not letting my train of thought get too far ahead of me down the tracks, we're going to just go to the sections today. We're still going to read the Word of God. We're going to go through the entire passage, but rather than hit it twice, we're just going to get it once today. So let me pray one more time, and then we'll get into it. Father, again, we're grateful to be here, grateful for your Word, and that you have given it to us so that we can learn from it, we can read it, we can understand it. Father, I pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes, ears, and hearts to the message you have for us, contain your Word, and that we will leave here inspired, encouraged, and ready to put into practice what you have commanded us to do. And so we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. On the day that I turned 16, my dad took me a couple towns over to the closest place where I could go to write the test to get my G1 license, the learner's permit. I passed the test, but I didn't expect to have the opportunity to actually try driving right away because my dad had just bought his first ever new car not 2 months before, and we had taken that car to the test. I fully expected to do my learning and practicing on our much, much, much older minivan. However, on the drive home, my dad took us down some back roads instead of the highway, and the next thing I knew, he was pulling over and telling me to get into the driver's seat of his new car. I remember being really nervous for multiple reasons, because although he had taken me to the middle of nowhere, it was still an 80 zone, and I hadn't driven more than maybe just a few loops around our driveway before. That's all I had ever done. But of these memories, the one that stands out most clearest from that day is that one of the first things my dad instructed me to do was to get somewhat close to up to speed. I don't think I actually ever crested 70 that day. But get up to speed and then carefully but purposely take my wheels and touch the edge of the gravel shoulder so that I could feel what it felt like. So if it ever happened unintentionally that I drifted off course, I hopefully wouldn't panic and lose control. See, in his work as a volunteer firefighter, he had seen too many car accidents where someone had accidentally gone into the shoulder, they panicked from the sound and the feeling, and they worked so hard to avoid that ditch that they overcorrected, crossed across traffic, and ended up in the ditch on the other side of the road. Why do I say all this? Because in Philippians 3, we are going to see a road. It's a road that continues off into the distance, and on either side of it is 2 dangerous ditches, each with the potential to be destructive, or at the very least, to be distracting and to slow us down on our progress down the road. In Philippians 3, Paul is going to start off by warning his readers about one of these ditches. Then he'll remind us of what the road actually is. He'll encourage us to travel straight down it while not being so afraid of the first ditch that we overcorrect and end up in the other one. Let's start reading in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Pardon me. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Before we keep going, some people find it really strange that Paul starts off this chapter with the word finally, when he still has 2 full chapters left to write. One commentator I read joked, "You've probably also heard a preacher say finally long before they're done talking too." Hopefully I'm not guilty of that one today. When we look at the chapter as a whole and the book and this chapter's place in the book, it seems like what he's doing is starting into the sort of last main point of what we might call the body of his letter. If you remember back in chapter 1, after his introductory remarks, he referred to the Philippians standing firm. That was the choice words he used. It's a term that he will use again at the end of this section, allowing for the probable interpretation that everything from chapter 1, verse 28, all the way to the end of chapter 3, might be the practical outworking or the how-to, the body section of standing firm. What does it look like to stand firm in Christ? We think of the various instructions that we've read and heard and studied over the last several weeks, considering others in the church above yourself, looking at Christ and his perfect example of humble sacrifice, doing all things without complaining or arguing, and looking at other mature believers who look like Christ and following on their path. These are all ways that we as Christians stand firm in the gospel and as partners in the work of the gospel. He says here in the first verse, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. So clearly, the things he's about to say, he's said before. These are important. He's getting to them again, but it's no trouble because it's important. Because Paul knew that not everyone the Philippians interacted with would share these same perspectives and beliefs. And so he starts this section by warning them about the dangers of the first ditch. Verse 2, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and take pride in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Legalism. Earthly accolades. Confidence in the flesh. Works-based salvation. Whatever term you want to use here, Paul's first warning is against the danger of adding anything to the gospel or relying on anything other than faith in Christ for salvation. Specifically, it seems like Paul is warning the Philippians of a group known as the Judaizers. It was a group of people who were preaching and teaching that people could only enter Christian salvation through the doorway of Judaism. That is to say, if Gentiles wanted to be saved by the Jewish Messiah, they needed to be obedient to the Jewish law, and that included the covenantal practice of circumcision, among other things. We know that much scripture has been devoted to this specific topic, and even this specific group of people, including the famous Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where they were deciding, is this required for believers or not? And of course, the majority of the book of Galatians is on the exact same topic, just to name a few. So clearly, this is a big deal. It's a big enough deal that Paul here, you notice, uses three different negative descriptors in his warning. He calls them, first and foremost, dogs, which was actually a real pushback on their own term. It was a term that commonly Jewish leaders would use for the Gentiles. It's seen throughout the Bible, even as far as the Old Testament. He calls them evil workers, which is pretty self-explanatory. And he calls them the false circumcision, pointing to the fact that while they were demanding outward and physical rituals, they were missing the point of what Christ truly accomplished on a spiritual level. In turn, he then follows up with three descriptors of what he calls the true circumcision. He says, we, as in Christians, believers, we are those who worship in the Spirit of God. Meaning that we are indwelt with the Spirit. It's not just about those outward actions, but we are those who are indwelt with the Spirit. He says those who take pride in Christ Jesus. So we're looking at Christ, not anything else for our salvation. And put no confidence in the flesh, he says, because again, the physical acts are not what save us. It's only two short verses, but it is a scathing commentary on what these other teachers were doing. Because again, ultimately, it's not even just about circumcision. It was adding something to the gospel. It's adding a requirement that was never there. And Paul does not shy away from sharing his true feelings about false gospels. See, whenever we hear anything other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved with regard to salvation, it's no longer about faith in Christ and what he already accomplished. It's about our works and what we can accomplish. And that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul calls them out using harsh terms because this is serious. But just to make sure his point really lands, in case the Philippians were struggling with the idea of grace and not having to really, quote unquote, do anything to earn their salvation, as many of us still struggle with these days, Paul uses himself as an example in verse 4. Although I myself could boast as having confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. It's almost as if Paul is saying, man, if we could be saved by earthly accolades, I'd be golden. But take it from me, I've been there, and we can't. It doesn't work that way. You might think there's a difference between getting a restaurant review from someone we know who has actually eaten there and tried the food versus someone else saying, well, I saw pictures of the food, and so I'm assuming it's good. There's a difference in there. Paul is saying, I've actually been there. I have the list. I've tried it out. It's still not good enough. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning I partook in the covenantal ritual from the start. I was born into this. I was of the nation of Israel. I'm born into my Jewish faith. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, he says. I can trace my family heritage back for generations. A Hebrew of Hebrews, basically saying, this is who I am. I'm Hebrew through and through. I'm not a convert. I'm not a Gentile who came to Judaism later or someone just loosely connected. This is in my blood for generations. If that's what's required here, I'm good. Think that's just stuff that I can't control, I was born into? Beyond my heritage, let's talk actions. I'm a Pharisee. Now, we typically think of that word in a negative light in Christianity because of the interactions that Jesus had with the Pharisees. But specifically with regards to what Paul is talking about here, that is connection and adherence to the Mosaic law, there was no one better. These were the top-notch, most dedicated people to the law. Their memorization of Scripture, the ways that they adhered and avoided anything that even brought them remotely close to sinning against the law. They were dedicated to doing their best to follow the law of Christ, of God. He says, I had so much zeal for the law, I actually persecuted the church, which again is negative now, but at the time he's saying, I used to kill and imprison Christians because I was so convinced that they were wrong and blaspheming our God. I don't want anyone blaspheming our God, so I was so zealous for the faith that I started killing them, putting them in prison. He says, according to the law, I did everything we need someone to do. He says, blameless, which doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean he never sinned. What it means is that he did everything the law said was required to achieve righteousness. He did as much as humanly possible to live out his faith in God. So we might condense this and say, I've been there. I've talked the talk, but I've also walked the walk. I did everything that you folks say is required for salvation and more. And still, I'll say, don't have confidence in earthly things. Don't have confidence in the flesh. Beware the legalistic mentality that adds anything onto the gospel. Anything that says that you need to be a certain way or act a certain way or look a certain way to know that you are saved. And it's when we look at it in this perspective that it begins to stay relevant for us today. Because while we may not have people coming in saying that we need to be more Jewish to be saved by Jesus, like the Philippians did, I'm sure many of us can think of situations where someone in a church, maybe not this one, maybe some other one, maybe this one too, has either implied or outright said that we need to live or act or look a certain way to know that we're saved. When I was writing this, I started writing out a list of examples, but then I scratched them all out because I really don't think I need to do that because we all know what it looks like, do we not? When either we find ourselves questioning someone else's salvation or we have someone questioning our salvation based purely on outward things. But it's the Lord that sees the heart. And it's his word that has made clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And praise God for that. Because if the requirement was to have a list of accolades even half as long as Paul's, most of us wouldn't stand a chance if that is what was required. So avoid the ditch of legalism. Avoid adding anything onto the gospel and focus on the actual road ahead. And what is that road? Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as lost because of Christ. So all the qualifications, throw them out the window. They mean nothing compared to Christ. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So compared to knowing Christ, nothing is worth anything. It's all rubbish. You may have heard this before, but the word that he uses here, rubbish, is actually a really tame translation of the word. One commentator I read put it like this: the Greek word translated rubbish occurs only here in the New Testament. Its derivation is uncertain, but it appears to have referred to excrement, food gone bad, scraps left over after a meal, and general refuse. In extra-biblical Greek, so outside of the Bible, the word was used to describe a half-eaten corpse and literal lumps of manure. It's not only worthless, although some would argue that, or in this neighborhood, but it is strongly offensive and potentially dangerous. That is what he is trying to get across with the word he uses here. What the earth has to offer, anything that we can earn or do in the flesh, it is all absolute disgusting waste when compared with how valuable it is to know Jesus Christ. It's like comparing a drop of water to all of the water in every ocean on the planet. It's not even worth comparing. The two are not even remotely similar. Why is this? Why is Paul so convinced that this is so valuable? Well, because when Christ looks at those of us who have believed in Jesus for salvation, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Not anything earned or owed or deserved or worked for by ourselves, but that which Christ bought already with the cost of his own life. Now, this doesn't mean that everything on earth is useless or bad. We're not going all Ecclesiastes on it this morning. It doesn't mean that we can't appreciate creation, that we can't work hard or do good things or anything like that. But as it pertains to salvation specifically, knowing Christ is the only thing that matters. There was a time a few years ago where there was a concert tour coming to town that I wanted to go see, but we had some family plans, and so I never bought a ticket. But then on that day, the plans changed, and so I decided to try and go to the concert. But unfortunately, when I looked online, it was all sold out. There was no tickets left available. But one of the guys in one of the bands is someone who I had actually met a couple years before when he was in a much smaller band, and somehow in that process, we became Facebook friends. So I took a chance, and I sent him a message, and he actually remembered me fondly and had a spot left on his guest list, and so he actually added me to the list, made for a fun surprise for my friends when I showed up at a sold-out show. Now, when I got there and they asked to see my ticket at the door, I could have said a lot of different things. I could have said, I have money, just let me buy my way in. That wouldn't have worked. I could have said, I promise, once you let me in, I'll spend a bunch. I'll tip really well. I'll buy a bunch of merch. If you let me in, I'll be a great customer, a great enjoyer of this concert tonight. Wouldn't have done anything. I could have said, I'm a huge fan. Let me show you how dedicated I am. Quiz me. Ask me anything. If I can stump you in trivia, man, I'll show you how dedicated I am. You should gotta let me in. Or maybe I'd just beg, right? I just really, sir, I really, 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 really want to be there tonight. None of those things would have mattered. None of them would have gotten me in the door because none of those things were important for getting in. What mattered in that moment is who I knew. that they could look at the guest list and see, Andrew is with me. Andrew is allowed in because he knows me. And the same is true of knowing Christ. You'll notice that Paul doesn't say here that knowing about Christ is what is immensely valuable, but knowing him, actually knowing him. It's not just about facts or information, although those things are, of course, helpful in getting to know someone, but it's actually having that relationship. Or to go back to our analogy, if you want to eventually go down the road, you need to start by being on the road. And if you believed in Jesus for your salvation, you are on that road. And we'll talk about going down the road in just a moment and what that looks like. But knowing Jesus is what gets you there in the first place. In fact, Paul goes further into the depths of his relationship with Christ in verse 10. He says, that I may know him, again, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, verse 11 in particular has baffled many people who are much smarter than me for many years, because it can seem as though Paul is expressing uncertainty with regards to his resurrection. His eternal life is something still to be attained, it sounds like, when he's made clear many other places throughout Scripture that there is no question, it's a certainty, his eternal life. The explanation that makes the most sense to me is simply that Paul here is demonstrating humility and referring to the fact that although he is certain of the promise of eternal life, he doesn't want to take it for granted. He doesn't want to take it lightly. He doesn't want to act as though he is somehow owed it, as though he has earned it. Remember, he has just finished slamming people who thought they could essentially buy their way into righteousness through earthly acts. And he wants to make it clear, when I get in, it's not because of anything that I did. It is all a gift from Christ. I think of those moments when someone gets you a present or maybe buys you lunch and you respond, oh, you shouldn't have. That phrase doesn't actually mean that you don't appreciate the gift or that you don't actually want the gift giver to ever give you a gift again. It really just means, I want you to know that there's not an expectation here. You don't owe me this. You don't need to buy me things, but I do appreciate it nonetheless. That seems to be what Paul is doing. So Christ gets us on the road. What does it look like to actually go down the road? Where are we headed? What is the goal? Verse 12. Not that I have already grasped it all or have already become perfect, but I press on if I may also take hold of that for which I was even taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having taken hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So lest anyone accuse Paul of being self-righteous or making claims that he isn't making, he clarifies here that he does not think of himself as perfect. So if there's anyone in here who is not perfect yet, we're in good company with Paul. But just because he isn't there yet and won't achieve that perfection until Christ returns, it doesn't stop him from wanting to make progress. He doesn't want to just get in the door because he knew Jesus. He wants to actually keep moving on down that road, becoming closer with Jesus, becoming more like Jesus. He's talking about sanctification, that process by which the Spirit conforms us into the image of Christ. This unique thing where we're already saved and we can be certain about our eternity with Christ, and yet while we wait, we still want to put in effort. We still want to move down the road. Not because it earns us more salvation or anything like that, but because we see the value in knowing Christ more. It's here too and in the next couple of verses that we can see that there can be a distinction between a believer and an active follower of Jesus Christ. Or to put things in more Philippian terms, not everyone saved through the message of the gospel actively participates as a partner in the work of the gospel. Verse 15, therefore, all who are mature, let's have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you as well. However, let's keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Remember, we established weeks ago that he is writing to and instructing believers, those who are already saved, to encourage them in their gospel partnership. Here he's saying, if you're mature in your faith, get on board with what I'm saying here. Run the race well. Keep pressing on. Join me in pressing on together for Christ. And if you disagree, or you don't get what I'm saying, he says, I trust that God will reveal it to you someday. If you don't know what progress looks like, if you don't know what it looks like to keep going down the road towards the goal, press into God, because he is the one who will reveal that to you and make it clear. Then in verse 16 again, he says, if nothing else, at least don't go backwards. I want you to move forward because I care about you and I value your partnership, but at least hold to the same standard that you've already attained. No going backwards. And that implies that it's possible for believers, people who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, to backslide. It's possible for believers to stall out, sitting in the middle of the road, not getting closer to Christ. But that's obviously not the goal. It's possible, but it's not the goal. There's a somewhat famous quote. It was a favorite of a friend of mine. It says, a ship in a harbor is safe, but that is not what ships are built for. Thinking of our analogy here, being on the road is essential, but the purpose of the road isn't just to sit still. It's to actually get somewhere, to make progress. And as Paul writes to this church full of people that he loves dearly, he once again beseeches them to make progress, to move forward, to recognize how great a gift they've been given by Christ and not waste it, not squander it, and not take it for granted. But of course, once you start moving down the road, you have to be careful of the ditches. And given that he's already warned them about one side and the dangers within, he now turns to making sure that they don't overcorrect. First, we see a brief tie back to chapter 2 and look into an example of others in verse 17. Brothers and sisters, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So again, get on board, join in, let's work together, pressing on towards the goal. If someone's further down the road than you are, look at them as long as you're sure that they're looking at Christ. But don't stop being discerning. Pay attention, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even as I weep, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, and who have their minds, on earthly things. While we don't want to add anything to salvation, we also don't want to miss the point of it and abuse the gift that it is. We might call what Paul is describing here licentiousness, carnal Christianity, if they even are Christians, which is questionable from his descriptions. It's those who are so opposite to the idea of submitting to the law and the rules and the things that Judaism required as a requisite for salvation that they've taken the gift of grace to its extreme. They're using God's forgiveness as an excuse to do whatever they want. As is clear from these verses, these are people who put their human desires first. They submit to the idolatry of self and pleasure. They are proud of their sin, perhaps even bragging about what they get away with just because they're confident that God will forgive them. Or they're so focused on the things of the earth, they don't even care if God will forgive them, if there even is a God. This is the exact opposite of the humility that Paul demonstrated back in verse 11. These people are cocky and arrogant, and it breaks Paul's heart to see it. He says, even as I weep, I write these words. He cares about them too. He weeps to know that these people are out there. My mind immediately goes back to Romans chapter 6, a classic passage on this that actually sounds quite similar to the one we're reading. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in his likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Yes, we are freed from the burden of the law, but that does not give us a free pass to do whatever we please. Don't pendulum away from legalism into licentiousness. The freedom that we have been granted in Christ brings with it responsibility and a call to use and appreciate that freedom for God's glory, not for our own. We have been freed from the pain and death of sin, but we are also freed to something. We are freed to follow Christ. We should live in such a way that it points to our Savior, not our sin nature, that it points to heaven and not earth. He says in verse 20, back in Philippians 3, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Most of you will remember before coming here, Natasha and I spent the previous 6.5 years living in Oakville. And when you live in the greater Toronto area and you're going to an event downtown in Toronto, you always have to decide if it's more worth it to drive or to just take the train. One of my favorite parts about taking the train is trying to guess where different people are going. I've been on the train and been able to make nods at total strangers because it was obvious we were on our way to the same concert. It's always clear who's going to see the Leafs or the Jays or the Raptors. Usually you can guess who's on their way to work in an office building, or if people have kids, that conveys something, or if they're taking pictures of everything, that conveys something else. But to put it bluntly, can people tell where we're going by how we look? Can people tell where we're going by how we act, by how we live? Now again, we're not talking about the legalism of it here. We're not talking about our actual appearance as though how we dress or how we act can somehow get us saved. But are we living as though our citizenship is in heaven in a way that is visible to those around us? Or are we living with our, as he says here, minds on earthly things, blending in and taking grace for granted? Because a day is coming where it will be made very clear to whom we belong, as Paul reminds us here. And so with all that in mind, Paul closes out the section, chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved." We're ending right back where we began with his care and encouragement for his Christian brethren, the ones that he loves, the ones who fill him with joy, and he exhorts them to stand firm. This is a fascinating passage of scripture and one that thankfully we don't actually have to dig too hard in to find application, because it's just filled with directions and commands and warnings. But at the core of what Paul is pointing his readers to in chapter 3, it's this: press on down the road of knowing Christ. Don't stop. Press on down the road of knowing Christ. So as we end today, I want to make this very practical. What do we do with this in the day-to-day? It's 4 simple steps. First and foremost, make sure you're on the road. Make sure you're on the road. This one's simple. If you've believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, you are on the road. Step 1, done. If you're here this morning and you haven't taken that step, we're glad that you're here. But today, the step 1 for you is actually just to ask the question, what is holding me back from believing in Christ this morning? Because the Bible makes it clear that you can have confidence that you are forgiven, saved, and declared righteous, and will spend eternity with Christ simply by believing in him. So step 1, make sure you're on the road. Step 2, look out for the ditches. By God's grace, if you're on the road, beware of the dangers of legalism on one side and licentiousness on the other. So consider yourself. Think about your own walk with the Lord, maybe the way you were raised, the people you're around. Do you have a tendency to aim at one more than the other? To be a little more legalistic in your walk, or be a little more taking advantage of grace on the other? Ultimately, ask the Lord to correct your path so that you're aiming true and center at him. Number 3, look ahead, not behind. If the goal is knowing Christ and knowing Christ more, think about what it'll take to actually get there. Think about what it looks like to make progress. Maybe that starts with considering your prayer life. Maybe it starts with your knowledge of the Bible. Maybe it's looking at others further down the road and asking them, having that conversation, what's been important on your journey of getting where you're at in your faith, in your maturity? Whatever it looks like, consider some practical steps so that you can look and see the progress that you've made. So make sure you're on the road, look out for the ditches, look ahead, not behind, and finally, press on. Press on. Don't give in when the world wants to slow you down. When the world wants to get you off course, don't give up if you're not perfect. If you're aiming at the ditch, correct. Ask Christ to correct you. I don't want to say Jesus take the wheel, but I feel like it fits here. Look to your brothers and sisters around you, pressing on together. Because we're in this together. We're driving down the same road. Keep going with purpose, with intention, giving your relationship with Christ the priority that it deserves. Because nothing is more important than the value of knowing Christ. That is what Paul has made very clear here. Nothing, nothing in this world is more important than the value of knowing Christ. And if you don't agree with that sentiment, one of the ditches might be closer than you think. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Say, long and full passage, God, but it is so clear at the heart of it here what was important to Paul and what should be important to us, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, we are so thankful that by believing in him, we can be saved. And yet, we don't want to stop there. Father, I pray today we'll leave here motivated and encouraged to figure out just what that next step is to becoming closer to your son. We thank you that your spirit is what does the work in us, conforming us into his image, and yet you invite us and command us to take steps of obedience and make progress in our faith as well. So make clear to us what we can and should do, God, and help us. Help us to take those steps by the power of your spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.